Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. We now are coming to the conclusion of our few month-long series on the names and titles of Christ, some of them that are contained in the New Testament for us. We've been trying to show their how they fulfill Old Testament prophecies and show their meaning and why that applies and matters to us. We spent several weeks looking through some of these, and this was a necessary emphasis for us because one of the common features that you and I and all humanity struggles with because of our sin is that we commonly and constantly are making God into our image, right? It was the great reformer of old who said our hearts are idol-making factories. You know, we're just constantly always making idols and saying, well, this is what I think God is like. This is what I think God will judge or maybe won't judge on that day. And we're constantly forming God as if God is some moldable piece of clay into some image that then we can bow down to and say, this is God. And so it is necessary and important for us to take our mind that we should know and should acknowledge is faulty and prone to idolatry and to bring it under the revelation of God of himself. That's what the scriptures are. God does not leave us to contemplate and to think philosophically of what is that being out there? Is it Plato's God? Is it the God of Aristotle? No, the Bible says here is the God that is one, that is triune, and he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And so, looking at and going through a series where we take the names and titles of Christ, that was absolutely necessary for us because we want to know Christ according to how he's revealed himself in Holy Writ. We don't want to leave it up to our own selves and say, this is what I think about Jesus. Who cares? What does God think about Jesus? This is what's necessary for you to know. We need to have our thoughts about God and Christ confronted by truth. And you could even go so far as to say, this is the greatest need of all of us, of all humanity, is to have our thoughts that are naturally wicked and idolatrous, even about God and who he is and what he does and how we can know him. We don't arrive at true and right answers to any of those thoughts based upon our own rationale or reasoning. We have to take our mind and submit it to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And so we've been doing that, helping us to see this is not who Christ is according to what I think. This is what the Bible declares of Christ. And we've seen he's the eternal Son. He's the Word. He's the light from heaven. Several of these things, Lord of the Sabbath. And today, fittingly, as we close this out, we come to the last book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible, to look at one final name of Christ, and that is that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And Alpha is very, you know, easy for us to understand, but Alpha is the Greek A equivalent, you could say, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And obviously, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and Omega because the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, are written in Greek. He's using the alphabet that the people were actually reading from. The revelation was written in Greek. So Jesus identifies, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so, if you would, have your Bibles open to Revelation 22. Stand with me as I read verses 1 through 13 up to this passage we're going to be looking at today. And here's what the scriptures declare. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You may be seated. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So as we jump right into this verse, verse 13, which we're primarily, and the surrounding context we're going to be looking at this morning, the main thing we need to, it's good to acknowledge this fact that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. But what good is that fact going to do if we don't really understand what in the world it means? Okay, so the question we must answer as we, okay, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, yes. But what does that actually tell us about him? What does this name of Jesus that he claims for himself, what does it mean when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega? And this is the question we should always ask in Scripture, not just specifically, but generally as well. What do the Scriptures tell us of Christ? See, God does not care, and you know, we really shouldn't care about what you think about God in Christ. The question that we must seek to answer all our lives is, what does the Bible declare about God in Christ? And generally, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the message of Christ? And then specifically, in this passage, what is the Bible telling us about Christ? And then we must submit our minds to this truth that God is revealing to us. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Yes. What does that mean? What does this name of Jesus reveal to us about him? And the answer is very simple. It tells us that Jesus is God. It tells us that Jesus is divine. That he is God. You can't get around it. Very simply, when Jesus declares, I am the Alpha and Omega, he is making a statement claiming his own deity, his own oneness, his own essential, sharing of the essential essence of God with the Father. He's telling us he is God. Now, this cuts to the very heart of the issue. And it's the one thing that matters, and I've dealt with this several times already this morning, but the one thing that truly matters for you, the one thing that truly matters is, what do you think of Christ? Who is Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Christ of the Bible? To believe in the Christ of the Bible, you must know the Christ of the Bible. And the Christ of the Bible is not only the Savior of man, but he is the eternal Son, God of God, Light of light. Your belief in Christ must align with what the Bible declares about Christ. And in the Bible, we are clearly shown that Jesus is Savior, Mediator, all these things, and also, as we're going to see here, he is God. We're going to examine two different ways this morning how this title, this name that Jesus claims for himself, I am the Alpha and Omega, how it shows us that Jesus truly is God. And the first of those, we're just going to jump right in. The first way that this title, Alpha and Omega, this name, the first way it shows us that Jesus is God is that it shows us that he is God by way of connection. This is a purposeful statement of Jesus that if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll see it right away. But it's Jesus is making a statement, not simply, you know, a nice little concluding statement at Revelation. What can I say here at the end? Something new, something fresh that's going to wrap it all up. No, he's purposefully claiming this title for himself to show a connection. And the phrase Alpha and Omega, it's only used three times in Scripture, all within the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at all three of those. And as we understand the three times it's used, we will begin to see why this is such a profound statement from Jesus. And we'll see that this is a statement of deity, of divinity from Jesus Christ. The first time this statement is used is in Revelation chapter 1. It's used once at the very beginning of the book, twice at the very close of the book. So it forms a parenthesis for this entire book. This is a statement that Alpha and Omega. And the first time we see it is in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who said this statement? God. Now turn in Revelation 21. Let's see the other time this statement is used. Revelation 21, verse 6. Let's start and read verse 5 first. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And then the passage that we're dealing with today, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Three times this statement is used. And according to, if you look at, you know, some commentaries or you read, you know, papers on this name or this title, the thing that's interesting is that the other two times this phrase is used in Revelation, it's used by God the Father. That's why, you know, while the red letters are not inspired, if you have read the Bible, you'll notice only the third time is actually in the red letters. The first two are in the black letters because it's the scholars who interpret the Bible as they're seeing who wrote this. The understanding is that the first two times this phrase is used, it is God the Father speaking. The third time it is used is Jesus Christ speaking. So this is very important for us. Because when you come to the close of this letter, you find the Lord Jesus Christ taking this exact title that God has claimed for himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And you find Jesus Christ saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You should see a connection there. Jesus is taking this exact title that the Father uses to refer to himself, and he's using it to talk about himself. The title God uses for himself at the beginning of this book, Jesus ends the book by claiming for himself. So by way of connection, we see when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, while that actually means something, as we're going to look Alpha and Omega with it, the first thing important is the connection to see. Wait, it was God who said that before, the Father. And here Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so we see here, this is support, and you can even say the doctrine of the Trinity is being taught to us here. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some philosophical ideal made up by the Neoplatonists, which is, you know, what some people will say who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, those church fathers who were influenced by Plato and they were too stuck on Greek philosophy. They kind of made up this whole idea of Trinity. It's not biblical. To that we would say, I object. It is indeed entirely biblical. And you can point to a plethora of verses that support and teach the doctrine of the Trinity, one such as here. God is triune. One God, three persons, one essence. And what this means, we're going to talk a little bit about this, is that what we see here, the Father is not the Son. There's a different people speaking here, claiming this title for themselves. The Father, the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But the Father is not of a different essence than the Son. And you find your head spinning. This is why reading the ancient creeds of the church are so extraordinarily helpful, such as the Nicene Creed. See, they're not of a different essence. There's no different godness. It's not that the Father is God 1A, and then you have this lesser deity named the Son or Jesus. This is the historic heresy of Arianism that was condemned as being anti-biblical. Jesus must be equal with the Father because equal worship is given to him. And God hates idolatry. He says it in the commandments. So God can never tolerate something less than himself being worshipped. And as in that passage Pastor Jason read, the Father wants the Son to be honored as he himself is honored. Jesus cannot be a lesser deity or some other deity, or else the Father will be dishonored by something else being worshipped. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but they are God. There's one divine essence, three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is so not focused on today because, frankly, it's hard to communicate. And, frankly, a lot of people don't even understand themselves, so how can they teach in something that they don't understand and can't even mention? The Father and the Son, what we see here from this statement, with the Father claiming this name for himself and the Son claiming this name for himself, what we see here is that the Father and Son are equal in glory, power, and essence. There is one divine nature. We are not playing, riddles when we agree with Deuteronomy 6 that the Lord God is one, but then we say God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three divine persons, but not tritheism, not three different gods. One God. And we see that there is one God because the Son claims for himself the same name and claims for himself the same attributes that God the Father claims for himself, the first and the last. And then this is a statement of his eternality. The Father says, I am the eternal one. The Son then claims at the end, I am the eternal one. The Son and the Father don't have a different sets of attributes, where God the Father is omniscient and all powerful and almighty, but the Son's not almighty. He's got some power, but not quite as much. No, every member of the Trinity has the same divine essence. There's one essence. The attributes are common to them all because there's one divine essence. So the Father can claim to be eternal. The Son can claim to be eternal. The Spirit can claim to be eternal. What distinguishes the persons in the Godhead is not a difference of attributes. It's not that the Father has some attributes and the Son is lacking some. No, there is one divine essence. It's not a difference of attributes, not a difference of power, not a difference of glory that separates the persons. It's the fact that the Father was not begotten, the Son was eternally begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. That's the difference. Not in their essence, there's no difference. And this is, again, why something like the Nicene Creed can be so helpful for us to understand what the Bible teaches, where it says Jesus is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, of the same essence with the Father. And that's some heavy stuff to deal with right away, but it's necessary because this is what we see in this title. God the Father claims at the beginning of the book, I am the eternal God, the first and the last. There is no other. Then we come to the end of the book and the Son says, I am the eternal God, first and the last. There is no other. You only have two options, or I guess three. Jesus is misspeaking. Or the Father and Jesus, there's just one God and he just kind of chooses to present myself now as Father, now as Son, now as Spirit. And there's not really any difference in persons. That would be the heresy known as oneness, Pentecostalism, or modalism, or Sabellianism, whatever you want to call it, as it's been touted in church history. But the doctrine that is taught by the scriptures is one divine essence, three persons. equal in power, glory, and essence. Sharers, the same divine attributes, all possess, because God is one. This is important for us to understand, even though it can make us really think here, because Jesus, by making this statement at the close of the book, he is drawing a connection between himself and the Father. Just as the Father is the eternal one, so I am the eternal one. And by the way, just as a side note, the fact that this statement, this title is used at the beginning of the book of Revelation and then at the end of the book of Revelation as the only times, it really kind of shows for us the purpose of the book, right? The book of Revelation's purpose is to reveal to us the glory of Christ. That's what the verse 1 is. Read it. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the book. It's the revelation of Christ. It's the unfolding of Christ's glory and his power and his victory. That's the purpose. Don't get lost in the weeds and forget the purpose to show us that Jesus is God, the eternal one, the first and the last, the judge of men, the creator, the redeemer. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's the purpose of all of Scripture, by the way. You could say not only is the Alpha and Omega of Revelation, he's the Alpha and Omega of Scripture. You find him at the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 3:15. You find him at the very beginning of Scripture. And everything in between you find of Christ. So the first thing we need to know about this title is it is a clear statement of divinity. It is a clear teaching supporting the doctrine, the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. So by way of connection, we see this is a statement for Jesus' deity. He is God. And if your view of Jesus does not have Jesus being God, you worship something false. You've just like the clay, you've made a Jesus into your own image. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. I was thinking about that even as we sang that one song, that the name of Jesus is power. In the Bible, name doesn't simply mean, like, my name is Tim. It's a word talking about the person themselves. It's not that the five letters, J-E-S-U-S, has some power in them. Just saying the name is power. The power is in the person of Christ. His name, his person is power. That's what you can see that in the Old Testament. He said, this is the place where my name resides, my presence. He is God. The second thing we see from this passage that teaches us about how Jesus is God is in its actual meaning. When you actually look at, okay, what does Alpha and Omega mean? So the connection between the other two times Alpha and Omega is used shows us that Jesus is making a statement of his godness. And the actual meaning of Alpha and Omega shows us that Jesus is making a statement of his godness. And Jesus explains in verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, and he doesn't leave it like, okay, what does that mean? The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Obviously, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, beginning and end. Here the Lord Jesus is telling us that there is none other. He is before all, he's after all. There's none greater. You can't go before him, you can't go after him. He is the sum of all. It is a description of his eternality. You can't go outside of Christ. He is all. And not meaning in some pantheistic weird way, but in terms of his eternality. Okay? Not like, oh, he's all. He's the tree. He's the grass. No, that's weird. That's heresy. It's talking about his eternal nature. He is all. Because people do believe that, you know, it's worshiping the earth because it's all God. No, it's not. It's very common, actually, today, spiritualism. And it's often guised as Christianity. It's very, very common, actually, today. Even in your body, people worship the body and the health of the body, thinking that, you know, some divine... Let's keep going. Okay, so continuing on here. Let's imagine for a moment that you had, this is my illustration, forgive me for its simplicity. Let's imagine for a moment you had a telescope that was different than any kind of telescope that, you know, you're not gazing at the stars, pondering the existence of the moon and Mars. This is a special telescope that gives you the ability to peer into the past. How cool would that be? And to look into the future. Now imagine you have this telescope and you say, I want to see the past. And you look into this telescope and you begin to see past everything. You see past the beginning of this church, this beginning of our nation. You go past the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther. You go past the mystics and the Middle Ages. You go past even the time of Jesus Christ himself in the incarnation. You go past the nation of Israel. You go past Noah and the ark. You go past Adam and Eve in the garden. You know what you'd see standing at the very end of earth, the very beginning of it all? You'd see the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. You'd see God at the end. He is the Alpha. There is nothing after him. If you look through human history, the thing that's at the very starting place is God. He is the Alpha. The one standing at the start is God, as God says, the Father in Christ, our triune God. And the scriptures declare this very clearly. He was with God in the beginning, right? Isn't that what the apostle tells us in John 1? So when we come to Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the actual meaning, what does Alpha mean? Jesus is the Creator. He's the one at the very start of it all. He is the Creator. Yeah, turn in your Bible to John chapter 1. We've dealt with these. We were in this passage for several weeks as we looked at the names of Christ. But we'll read these first verses again because they're so wonderful. John chapter 1, the first three verses. And then we will quickly turn to Colossians chapter 1. The Gospel of John starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Trinity being taught here. With, so there's a difference. Was, there's a oneness. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As you look in your telescope to the very beginning of human history, what do you see? God and Christ. He is the Alpha. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't believe John there, maybe you believe Paul. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 15 and follow along as we read 15 and 16. He, being the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created. Who's standing at the beginning creating all things? God in Christ, the eternal Son, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And get this, it doesn't simply say all things were created by him. All things were created through him. And what's the purpose of all? For him. He inherits all of it. And that's the blessing of the saints. We become inheritors of all because of our union with Christ, that everything was created for. He is the Alpha. And see, this reminds us here very quickly, just as we deal with the side point here, this reminds us of why the doctrine of creation is so important. Why is the world so adamantly against the doctrine of creation? Because the natural man is opposed to the very idea of God. Because they become fools. To acknowledge God as creator, to acknowledge God as the Alpha, you must acknowledge that we are all under him. That he created all, he's governing all, he's the ruler of all. This is all his handiwork. To acknowledge that requires submission. And one of the things sin has made us all is rebels. It's not only some people have a rebel spirit, you have the rebel spirit in your own chest as well. As we constantly rebel against God's good word. Man, constantly, because of our fallen nature, we're constantly rebelling against God and his authority. But the scriptures very clearly summon us to acknowledge the fact that God is creator of all. And as such, understand this, you're under him. But sin wants to make us gods in our own right. Masters of our fate. Sailing our own ship to our own port of destiny wherever we choose. Man, that sounds poetic and lovely, doesn't it? But it's a lie. God is God, the Alpha, the creator of all things. The scriptures clearly state this fact. It's really not open for debate. You can debate it all you want, but it's not open for debate. It's simply truth that you must submit to. A truth that we are to bring ourselves under. He is the Alpha. And turning back to Revelation 22, now let's look at the other side of it. Not only is he the Alpha, he is the Omega, which refers to him being the judge of all men. And you could say this. For most people, it's easier to acknowledge that Jesus is the Alpha than that he is the Omega. The natural man can kind of come to, yeah, there looks like some kind of intelligent design on the universe. Maybe there is some being, you know, you can be an agnostic, right? Yeah, there's a creator. It's much more hard to accept that there is a judge waiting for you at the end. That makes us shiver with fear. Jesus is the judge of men, though, and this is what Omega means. So if you go back to your telescope, that was a great look, very interesting. Now turn it, if you will, and peer through human history, through the fall of nations, the rise of nations, the fall, the destruction, everything that we think is certain shows itself to be uncertain and ruined. But there is a time, we're beginning to see it on the horizon, it's coming closer as we get our focus in, of the end of this world as we know it. And who do we see standing at the end? God and Christ. God and Christ are there at the end. They were there at the beginning. They're there at the end. There is no escaping God. You may try, as in your little life on this earth, to run away from him. He's still there at the end. And death will quickly take you to that time where you stand before him. At the end of it all. Here at the end of all things is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that waits for us at the end? All humanity? God and Christ. He is the judge who awaits all men, all of us. We all will meet him one day. The old, you know, phrase, he's going to meet his maker. Yeah, that's true. Everybody will meet their maker one day. And this brings us really to the great issue of our lives. With that being true, the fact that Jesus stands at the end, he is the Omega. That understanding should make us think and make us consider and realize that the great endeavor of our life should be to make sure that we are ready for that day. The great purpose of your life should be to prepare for that day. Because every one of us has a date in front of Christ. He's the Omega. And on that day, only what you did to prepare for it will matter. He is the judge of all. I don't care if you say I don't believe. It doesn't matter. Truth is truth. God is God. The great question of our life should be this: how do I prepare for that day? That's why Martin Luther famously said, I only worry about two things in my life. I worry about today and that day. What I got to do today, and is it going to help me prepare me for that day? So for those who say that Christianity has nothing valuable to add to the lives of men, that modern man in all his ugliness and sin has moved past any validity or purpose for Christianity, I say this: there is nothing more valuable to humankind, to men, to all of us than Christianity. It's not valuable. It's the most valuable thing ever, because it's the only thing that prepares you for that day. Jesus Christ is the Omega, standing at the end of all things, to whom we all must give an account. John 5:22, that Pastor Jason read this morning, Jesus himself declares, the Father judges none. Why? He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is the judge of all men at the end of all things. This wasn't something that just John picks up on. This is how the Apostle Paul commonly preached. He commonly was would constantly bring people face to face with the judgment of God, to let them know this is how you prepare for that day. And one example of this, turn in your Bible to Acts 17 to get an example of the preaching of the apostle. In Acts 17, we'll read a passage and we'll see how he's moving the people very quickly to the idea of judgment. And this is common. He says this, starting in verse 22, this is him preaching to the scholars of his day, the PhDs of his day. I mean, who is more intelligently savvy than the Athenians, those from Greece? Greece is the home of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, these great thinkers of old, these brilliant people. He's talking to the smartest of the smart, and they're sitting in this circle and discussing the philosophies of their day. Really, really smart people, and some of them are going to get offended with Paul's simplicity, the simpleness of his message. He strips away all the philosophical garb and says this: let me just talk to you guys about this judgment that's coming. That's what you really need to be pondering. He says this: so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made this world, Alpha, he's getting to Alpha and a go to Omega. The God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that we should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's message is Alpha and Omega. There's a God who created it all, and I want to tell you about him, and this is why you need to know about him, because he stands at the end of it all. And he's appointed one to judge, and this one that he's appointed to judge is a man who is God himself, as Paul will expound for us. And the evidence that he truly is the judge is God has raised him from the dead, shown his approval of this man by raising him from the dead. And he is the one, Paul says, who sits at the end of it all. Great, wise Athenians, all of you are headed towards him. Whether you like to acknowledge it or not, you are on a path leading you directly to Christ Are you prepared for that day? When everything that we currently know ends and passes away, when we come to the very precipice of eternity, what will be waiting for us? Jesus Christ on his judgment seat. Now that truth, and it is true, can do one of two things for us. Wrapped up in that truth, in your notes, that Jesus is the judge, the Omega, we can either find unending comfort or unending misery. That truth will do something to you. It will either lead to your joy or further add to your miserable life. Let's deal with misery first. How does that thought lead to our misery, the misery of the natural man? Well, look at what Jesus, how he introduces, I am the Alpha and the Omega in verse 12. Jesus himself says this, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Uh-oh. That should make it gulp. What? See, when Jesus uses the title and then he moves right into I am the Alpha and the Omega, when he moves into this title of Alpha and Omega, he's using it specifically to address the fact that he is the complete authority in terms of judgment. And this should stir up some kind of carnal fear for the natural man, which should drive us to search for answers. Uh-oh, Jesus is coming, and he's going to hand out to each one what they deserve. Because what do each one of us deserve? Separation from God, punishment from God because of our transgression. Because if we are honest with ourselves, my friends, you must confess that you are a sinner. And the reason for your problems in life, the hardships in life, the struggle and the misery in life is because of your sin. That's why when sin is done away with at the end of all things, there's joy evermore. Jesus is coming to with his recompense with him to give to each one as they are due. See, but our hearts by nature, because of sin, are so hardened to divine truth that we can hear this message that should cause us to tremble and just tune it out. Throw off that knowledge out of our brains. I don't want it to bother me. I don't want it to disturb my peaceful thoughts. But we must come to grips with this statement. Waiting at the end of all things is the Lord Jesus, the judge of men, and he will judge every single one of us. The scriptures not only declare that Jesus is judge, but they also declare that because of our sin, left to ourselves on that day, we will all be found wanting. Remember that portion in scripture, which is just a picture of the judgment day, of Daniel and the wicked king who's celebrating with the artifacts from the temple of God, having a merry time in his sin, thinking nothing of judgment to come. And out of nowhere, a hand appears, just a hand, and writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel Peris. Daniel has to interpret this. You've been weighed by God and found wanting. This is not simply the judgment on one king long ago. This is the judgment on each human. because all by nature are sinful. You've been weighed on the scale and found wanting. Egyptian religion is not true, where you can balance the scales in your own favor. If you do more good than bad, we all are found wanting in and of ourselves. The writing is on the wall, people. Are you actually going to acknowledge that it's there? You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. The writing is on the wall. And this truth should drive us to despair. And that's why the great theologians of old said, you cannot truly find Christ until you begin to despair of yourself. Jesus Christ is the judge of all, waiting at the end of all things, and left to ourselves, the writing is on the wall, we are found wanting. But praise be to God that the Bible doesn't just teach that. It does teach divine judgment. But it also teaches that not only is Jesus the judge of all, but he is also a friend of sinners, a merciful Lord, a kind Savior, a gracious shepherd. This same Jesus, who is judge of all, identifies himself even as one filled with mercy and whose bowels are stirred to compassion for his people. And look at how this Alpha and Omega phrase is sandwiched. It starts with judgment and then continues on in judgment in verses 14 and 15. And then look at what we find at the close of this letter. We read this in Revelation 23:17. The Spirit, who is sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, come. And let all hearts, and the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take of the water of life without price. See, this same Lord who is judge is also in the in-between time, beckoning people to come to him. This is the doctrine of the general call of the gospel that goes out to all. Come, the Spirit says. And how does the Spirit preach this come message? Through the bride, the church. The church is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. The church is to proclaim the general call of God. Come to Christ, you who would avoid the judgment of God. Come and find peace for your weary soul. Come and find rest from the fear of judgment that is to come. Those who are terrified, see, of seeing Jesus at the end, they're only terrified because they've rejected his call for mercy their whole lives. They're only rejected. Maybe they're a Christian who just hasn't focused enough on the tender care of Christ. Instead, they're always focusing on his glorious transcendent majesty. And those Christians need to be brought back to the glorious, gentle Christ who's lowly and meek. But if you continue in this life to persist in your rebellion against this call of Christ, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. You don't have to pay for it. Just come. If you persist in your rebellion, know this. There is no chance for repentance on that day. The time to respond to Christ is now, my friends. Because he does stand at the end of all things, ready to judge those who persisted in their rebellion of his call. And in this passage here, when it says, and come, let all who are thirst desire to take water of life without price, this is just a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55:1, he says, come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the water. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. Well, how can you buy if you have no money? It's just say, come, I'm just going to give it to you. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price, Isaiah says. See, the great judgment isn't like a dinner party that you're invited to where you're like, oh, I got to bring a bottle of wine or it'll be super awkward, or a loaf of bread or something. I got to bring something or it's going to seem real weird when I go in the door. I got to have something with me. The judgment is not like some dinner party where you have to bring a gift for the host. The Lord acknowledges you can't bring anything. You just come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knows we have nothing of worth to bring. That's where it says, come, you are thirsty. Come without price. The fact that Jesus stands at the end of our lives should bring wonderful comfort. Because the one who stands, the Omega, who stands at the end of it all, is the one who loved you so much that he gave his own life for you. And he's not like a man that he can flip-flop and change his mind. His love for you hasn't decreased since the cross. It stayed constant and true. The one who stands for you, dear saint, at the end of it all, is him who is the husband who says to you, I want to wed you and spend forever in loving union with you. Never to know oppression from enemies or adversaries again, but to spend the rest of our days in blissful peace. That's who waits at the end. But if you persist in rebelling against his gracious call, you will know not the tenderness of the judge, but the severity of his wrath, which the historic confessions tell us is terrible in judgment. So as we close this series on the names and titles of Christ, my appeal to you even this morning, heed the call of Christ while you are able. And if you have, say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice then that the one who stands at the end of all things is the one who loved you and gave his own self for you. The one who even now in heaven is praying for your perseverance. The one who even now in heaven is more desirous to spend eternity with you than you are to spend eternity with him. His love for you far exceeds your love for him. It's not even really comparable. That's who waits at the end of it all. So my friends, at the close, I lay before you life and death, peace and misery. Choose life. Heed the call of Christ. Repent of your sins. It's not worth it. They promise you joy and freedom, but it's bondage and misery. Come to Christ and know what it is to have the burden of our sin removed and roll into the sepulcher of Christ. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how your word closes in this wonderful crescendo, this wonderful climax, where we are reminded of these truths that you are God, Christ, one with the Father and Spirit, and that you, Jesus, stand at the end of all things as the Omega. And the whole message of the Bible is declaring this to be true, that there is one who stands ready to meet us all. And on that day, there really are only two options, two camps, two groups, two things that we will find out. We will find out either if Christ is there as anticipating husband or as terrible judge. And how we meet Christ at the end depends on whether we heed his call today to come. Lord, the Spirit and the bride cry even today, come. May the hearts of your people be stirred. May your Spirit work in the lives of us weak people. Show us more the glory, the beauty, the tenderness of Christ. And also, Lord, for others, strike in their hearts the fear of the coming judgment, so that they might know their only hope is to turn to Christ. Remove the veil that covers, and help us, who are your saints, to have our heads raised even this day, to behold Christ in his glory, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father on high. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.